Well, good morning. It's good to see everybody. Many of you know me. My name is Matt Eisenhower. I'm the campus pastor up in the Lockport campus. I had the honor of birthing the that new ministry, and so I am with you here this morning. So I've been here a little over 2 years in the ministry. I preached kind of early on when I got here. I preached kind of in the middle, and what you'll hear today is I am now moving on, obviously, hence wearing the uniform, and I'll be talking a little bit about you. I always joke with people, you know who the lead pastor is not when they preach the Sunday after Christmas, because the lead pastor's been so busy working through Christmas, and some of the rest of us don't have to do that. We fill in. I know Pastor Jerry's enjoying some time with his family, and we're appreciative of his service. So good morning and welcome. For those who are watching online and the East Worship Center, and especially my friends in Lockport, good morning. I know they're clapping and cheering right now. It's good to see you all this morning. But I wanted to just warn you a little bit, if you thought this would be a little warm message on New Year's resolutions, I'm going to rock your world a little bit this morning. I'm going to skip past the resolutions, skip past how do we stop drinking coffee and chocolate and move to something a little bit more significant. But New Year's resolutions can be fun, right? I was talking recently to a fella who told me, very seriously, he said, "Pastor Matt, I just don't believe in New Year's resolutions." I said, "Really? You know, why don't you think that way?" And he said, "Well, I believe Scripture's kind of clear. I love it when they always play the Scripture card, the spiritual card, to the pastor when they're having the conversation, which is interesting." But he said, "I just don't think that the Bible teaches us to swear and to promise things of which we cannot fulfill those promises." And I listened to him politely for a couple minutes, and I said, "So let me get this straight at the end of the conversation." I said, "You're promising me that you're not going to make any more promises and New Year's resolutions." And he kind of shook his head and goes, "Yeah, I guess I am promising that, but some of you are not awake yet. You'll pick that up on the way home in the car." He's promising to make a resolution that he wouldn't make resolutions. But resolutions are good. I think they're important. They help kind of self-correct a little bit in our lives. They're like slow inputs when you're driving down the road when it's icy, right? You don't want to do big inputs, so you just do a little bit. But there are points in our life when we do need to make big inputs and changes, and that's what I want to talk a little bit with you this morning. I'm still currently the Lockport campus pastor, but a week from today, I'll be in Fort Jackson, South Carolina, which is in Columbia, starting my training to be an Army chaplain. I'm already a commissioned officer in the United States Army. Thank you. But I'll be beginning a 3-month training process at Fort Jackson. I'll be away from my family, and I'm not looking forward to that, but I will be there and beginning that journey. And then following that, my family and I will move, Lord willing, if he doesn't return first, to El Paso, Texas, to be with the 1st Armored Division headquarters that's based there, and I'll be able to minister to the troops there. So we're looking forward to that. Not looking forward to being away from family so much. I was away this week with some family, and one of the gifts of being with family is you always pick up a cold. So I've got a cold. I don't know how many of you will be getting one soon, but that's a wonderful gift. But it was wonderful to be with them, and so I'm glad to be here this morning. How's the resolutions going so far? You've had like 8 hours to get them right. So unless it's like coffee or not yelling at your kids or kicking your dog, most of you are probably okay. So let's pray before we look into God's word this morning. Lord, thank you for gathering us on this gloomy Sunday morning. I'm appreciative of your presence here, appreciative of just knowing that you've been here with us through this music and the words that have already been spoken. I pray now, Lord, that you'll guide my tongue. I pray that you will be in this room and on the internet and in Lockport and all the other places around the world that people are watching this online. Lord, help us to see you. Help us to see the bigness and the grandness of the plans you have for us this coming year. And we pray this in your name. Amen. You know, I'm convinced that we live in such a voyeuristic society, or society in which we just live our lives through other people, that we really insulate ourselves from the big plans that God has for us. I'm more and more convinced of that. I've seen that in my own life. I've lived kind of like a Forrest Gump life already. I've had 4 major careers in my life, and sometimes I'm embarrassed to say that, but I've realized that's the path that God has chosen for me. I started out in the clinical side of medicine, and then I moved into sales side, or in research and development side, of a company called Guidant Corporation that did coronary stents, and angioplasty. Then I was moved into vocational ministry. I was an associate pastor and then moved into church planting, and now I've been able to be part of leading the building of four different ministries. Two of those have been church plants. One of them was a pioneering church plant, and then one of them was obviously the Lockport ministry that we now are part of. But when I've processed what does this mean to live in a voyeuristic society, I've recognized and I've realized that sometimes we can live a dream without actually really living a dream. And my friend Irma McManus actually says this a little bit better on this video, so let me watch that with you.
I think deeper than being a bored generation, we're a voyeuristic generation. We've become accustomed to watching life happen rather than living it. And so if we want to be heroic, we just pick up a copy of Braveheart. If we want to have a great love affair, we just pick up You've Got Mail or Sleeping in Seattle or whatever we might choose. You know, if we want mystery or adventure, we pick up Lord of the Rings or we pick up The Matrix. And the reality is that it's worse than being bored. We're actually trapped within a delusion. We've become voyeurs. And when we watch life happen, we actually conclude that we're actually living life rather than simply just observing it.
And I've concluded I don't want to watch life happen. I want to be part of that. I'm reminded of 2 Timothy 1:7 that says, "For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline." If you leave that up on the screen for just a second, we realize that Paul is telling his young friend Timothy that he doesn't want him to be timid. And by implication, we can recognize that sometimes we can be timid in the life that God has given to us. In the previous verses before that, he tells his friend Timothy, fan into flame what God has given you. And if you have time over the next week, you might want to read that chapter. And that even this great man of God, Timothy, needed to be encouraged to live the life that God had given to him and to fan into flame this idea that there's a mustard seed of a giftedness in us that has to be developed and fanned into flame. Sometimes, you know, I talk to people and it's as almost as if they realize that I popped out of the womb of my mom as a pastor. That doesn't work that way. See, we're developed and God gives us dreams, and you'll hear in just a couple minutes a little bit about my dream of serving our country in the Army, but that didn't start for me until I was almost 39 years old, that I was actually to fulfill that dream. So all these years have fanned into flame those types of dreams that we see that Paul is encouraging us to do. I'm also convinced that these dreams or these giftedness that God's put in each of our hearts is kind of like a bucket list. It's like this little bucket list that we have that we probably are aware of, but maybe not as aware as we should have. And this morning, one of the things that I want to develop with you is how do you examine your heart and see the giftedness that God's given you? How do you visualize it and then pull it out of the bucket? Maybe if you've seen the movie The Bucket List, and I want to show you this clip to develop this next thought.
My freshman philosophy professor assigned this exercise and called it a bucket list. We were supposed to make a list of all the things we wanted to do in our lives before we kicked the bucket. Cutesy. It's pointless now. We could do this. We should do this.
This is living! I hate your rotten guts!
Is he insane?
Depends.
You're gonna drive it or buy it a dress?
Just getting to know each other.
I don't understand how you can run off with a total stranger.
I've got 45 years greased up under the hood of a car. I think I've earned some time for myself.
You got kids?
I don't see her.
It's time.
Why are we,
Oh, my God.
What are you so afraid of?
Just because I told you my story does not invite you to be a part of it.
Now, it's interesting because the motivation for them to do what's in their bucket list was what? They were going to die, right? That's a pretty good motivation to hurry up and do the things that you've dreamed about. Now, I'm not sure that the motivation here is the motivation I'm going to be talking to you about as far as that maybe a little bit of selfishness and wanting to live a life. But I think it's important to recognize that the motivation was clear. The motivation was that they wanted to do something before they died. And the same thing is true with our New Year's resolutions, right? I mean, no one picks resolutions because they're bad ideas, right? I mean, no one's sitting here going, I think I'm going to drink more heavily this spring. Or I think I'm going to continue to steal scrap metal from the place of which I work and sell it for extra cash. Nobody makes those types of resolutions. We make resolutions because they think they're good for us, and then we hope that there are motivations in which we can push ourselves through. The other thing that I think is interesting from that clip is the fact that the importance of speaking your dream. Right? Did you pick that up at the very end as far as speaking the dream when Jack Nicholson was a little bit tweaked, actually, that Morgan Freeman would speak into it and kind of convict him to say, you need to go spend time with your daughter. You didn't see that from the clip, but if you watch the movie, you will. So we see Jack Nicholson gets upset because he made the mistake of speaking his dream to a friend, and then his friend reminded him of that. So the important things about bucket lists is that the motivation to do it has to be clear. And a couple points up on the screens is that transforming a resolution into reality requires motivation, and our motivation should always be a clarity of our calling. You go, well, that's easy for you, Matt. You've got a pretty clear calling to be a pastor. Well, in case you're new to church or new to believers, this understanding of calling is not necessarily specific to me, but it's to each and every one of us. I don't like the phrase, I'm in ministry, because we're all in ministry. The specific question to ask is what is your calling in ministry? So motivation and speaking is some of the things that we're going to be looking at in the bucket list. So why don't you, if you would, open our copy of our Father's Word with me. We're going to go to the book of Jeremiah. If you don't have a Bible, I think there's one in the seat back in front of you. I'm not sure in the East Worship Center. I think there's some around you. I know at Lockport, our ushers will probably be making their way down. You can put your hand in the air and they'll get you one as well. If you would make your way to Jeremiah, we'll be there in just a couple minutes. If you don't know where the book of Jeremiah is, you're pretty safe. If you just open up the Bible right to the middle, you should be pretty close, or you can look in the table of contents and find that. As you're making your way there, let me talk a little bit about what has a tendency of keeping us from fulfilling our dreams. Let me just say on the outset, there's an invisible war being waged right now for your dreams. And there's two armies that are pushing against each other, and they're trying to lie to you. One is trying to lie to you, and one is trying to reveal to you what prosperity is for you. Because there's two things. There's worldly prosperity, and then there's also spiritual prosperity. And worldly prosperity is pretty obvious, right? Worldly prosperity has to do with safety and security and control and comfort. Paul even talks to the church in Galatia. He said, look, they're pretty obvious in chapter 5 what these things are. And some other verses we'll put up on the screen. You won't turn there. But the first one is Titus 2, 11 through 13. And it contrasts this. It says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. So we see that phrase, if you want to circle in your Bible, it's that worldly passions. The second one is Romans 12:2. It says, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. So we see this worldly passion and pattern of this world. And so we see this one army that's trying to tell us that that type of prosperity is what we need to be after. This idea of safety and security. And oftentimes it's interesting because parents will speak this into their children inadvertently, especially when it comes to spiritual things, right? You know, a son or a daughter is considering maybe a new job move, and they'll ask these questions about worldly prosperity, which isn't in and of itself bad, and we'll cover that in just a second. But they'll say, well, is that the safe route? Is that the secure route? Are you in control? Do you feel like you're comfortable? Those are the things that we talk about inadvertently, and sometimes God wants to turn that upside down and flip it on its head, because truly kingdom prosperity has some different characteristics that we'll develop this morning. The first is that it's there's a sense of peace. Scripture tells us there's a peace that surpasses earthly understandings. There's another thing that we don't have time to develop, but it's purpose. When we know that God is using us for a purpose, there is peace related to that. There's also fulfillment. There's also fellowship that we'll tie in at the very, very end. This idea that when we are used by God, we'll have fellowship. So in Jeremiah, let me set this up for you. One of my favorite passages to laugh at when people quote it to me is Jeremiah 29:11. Many of you have heard it before. We'll read it off the screen together. Jeremiah 29:11 says, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future." Now, many of you have seen that particular verse on a card, or sometimes I hear it at weddings, or maybe births, or birth dates, birthdays, of which you say, you know, God has a plan for you to prosper. God has a good intentions for you. Maybe you're looking at marrying a certain young woman or a certain young man, and somebody says, God's got his plans for you. God's got his purposes for you. And what I want you to see this morning is that this type of prosperity referenced in Jeremiah might not be the prosperity that you are willing to be signed up for. Because if you're going to sign up for that type of prosperity, some of you know this text, understand that what you'd be signing up for is slavery, captivity to Babylon for maybe 7 weeks now, maybe 7 months, 7 years, 17 years, try 70 years. God's plan for his people in that setting to prosper from a kingdom standpoint was to be held captive and slave to a Babylonian empire for 70 years. And so next time when you quote that verse, maybe you'll think in context about what true prosperity might God be calling you. And God's people have always struggled with this idea of prosperity. They've always struggled with it. We hear it even today as preachers preach a worldly prosperity in contrast with a kingdom prosperity. And I'm not suggesting for a moment that we don't realize some worldly prosperity from time to time. We do have comfort. We do have control of some things. But the truth of the matter is that sometimes God moves us into a kingdom prosperity that does not look on the surface as that. And same is the case here, that a religious leader tried to convince the people of something different. If you flip in your Bible back to chapter 28 of Jeremiah, we see this false prophet, Hananiah, who begins to lie to the people around him. In verse 2, it says, "This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says, I will break the yoke of the king of Babylon. Within 2 years, I'll bring back to this place all the articles of the Lord's house that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, removed from here and took to Babylon. I will also bring back to this place Jehoiakim, son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and the other exiles from the Judah who went to Babylon, declares the Lord, for I will break the yoke of the king of Babylon." I love that last verse because it preaches, doesn't it? You can hear Hananiah, the preacher, you know, screaming from the pulpit saying, "I will break the yoke of the king of Babylon," because that preaches good, right? It's saying prosperity, and you see the prosperity of control. You see of this prophet saying, "I will bring my people back. I will bring our possessions back. I will put us in a place with a king of prosperity from a worldly standpoint so we have control." And it's interesting because the prophet Jeremiah, we see this dueling prophet thing between Hananiah and Jeremiah at this point, because Jeremiah in the next verse, and I'm not sure if he's being sarcastic here or maybe he's just hopeful, maybe he misunderstood God, because he says in verse 5 and 6, he says, "Then the prophet Jeremiah replied to the prophet Hananiah before the priests and all the people who were standing in the house of the Lord. He said, 'Amen, may the Lord do so. May the Lord fulfill the words you have prophesied by bringing the articles of the Lord's house and all the exiles back to this place from Babylon.'" Because what you don't know here, we haven't read this morning, is that Hananiah had already been told that this wasn't going to be the case. God had told Hananiah that, yes, your people will be, at least a remnant, will be held in Babylon for these 70 years to serve old Neb, because God chose to serve him. And so Jeremiah was at a point, he said, okay, I'm hearing Hananiah say one thing and I'm hearing God say another. So either he was being very sarcastic here or maybe very polite saying, hey, if that happens, then that's great. Amen, brother. But he also reminds Hananiah in verse 9, he says, "But the prophet who prophesies peace will be recognized as the one true sent by the Lord only if his predictions come true." Let me just say as a side note here, When people speak for God overtly, if you have someone come to you and say, I've heard from God and I specifically have a message for you, the moment that does not come true is the moment you should never listen to them again. Because God makes it clear that if he uses someone to speak into someone else's life, and if we say that in the name of our Heavenly Father, we have to be right. There's no middle ground. God doesn't sometimes give the right word and sometimes not give the right word. He always gives the right word every time he speaks. And so what Jeremiah is saying, he says, all right, well, I hear what you're saying, and either you or I am wrong. And then later on in the chapter, we won't read, but we find out that Jeremiah was right, Hananiah was wrong, and that the consequence of that was for Hananiah to pass away. And then in chapter 29, we're going to skip to verse 4, but in chapter 29, Jeremiah actually writes a letter to the exiles in Babylon. And this is a fascinating letter, and I would suggest that you just read this and internalize this, because we can learn a lot about the world that we are entering. Because I believe unless something changes dramatically in our culture, in our world, we will increasingly be the minority, be in exile, but that's okay, because God can use that, and we'll see that in this letter. So he's writing this letter of encouragement. In verse 4, he says, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those, note, I carried. Who carried them in there? Our Heavenly Father. He's speaking in reference to God. He says, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says, all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Verse 5. Build houses and settle down. In other words, don't fight it. I've got you there for a purpose. Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Why? Because you're going to be there for a little while. Verse 6, marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there. Just because you're persecuted, just because you're in a place that you don't want to be, don't hunker down. Continue to thrive. Maybe you're in a job that you just don't understand. Maybe you're in a marriage that you don't understand. Maybe you're in a relationship that you don't understand. Maybe you're in a church that you don't understand. There could be times when God has called you to settle down and increase in number, be prosperous. And then verse 7 is the one that will shock you. Verse 7 is the one that I don't fully understand. This side of heaven, I've got a lot of questions about. It says, also seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Why would I pray for the peace and prosperity for people who don't even love my Father? Why would I pray for the peace and prosperity of people who don't live right? Because God chooses, the answer to this is God chooses to bless his people the way he wants to bless them. And I would suggest that as Christians, we need a better understanding, and in fact, our evangelism would just skyrocket if we understood this a little bit better, that God wants you to bless people who don't love him. God wants you to hang around people that don't necessarily share your values. God desires for you to be the salt and light in the world that he's made us. See, we're brothers and sisters in Christ, but we're also brothers and sisters to our Heavenly Father who has bought and paid for them. And so sometimes God puts us in places of which is not very comfortable, of which we don't prosper very much, because he wants to love on his people. And that is a very, very difficult concept to understand, but the truth of the matter is that God desires to bless people. Pastor Jerry, I know, has been working recently, a couple months ago, the Abrahamic covenant we've mentioned many, many times. God's desire is to bless people. And even though not everyone in the world is reconciled back to him through the work done on the cross, they are still his children and they are loved by him. He doesn't parse out his love. He doesn't give a little bit more to us and a little bit less to them. And some of us I can see it in your face. You're going, well, I'm not sure that I buy that. It's true. And the prosperity that could be for you is that you're called to bless in the name of Jesus Christ someone around you. It could be that you choose to do business with a non-Christian group because God wants you to bless them. It's the same when Jesus was talking about how do we love our enemies. This is exactly what is getting at here. And so when we live our lives and we try to understand this, what does God have in store for me for prosperity? These things tend to get in the way. And then he goes on, he says, in verse 8, he says, yes, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Do not let the prophets and diviners among you deceive you. Do not listen to the dreams you encourage them to have. They are prophesying lies to you in my name. I have not sent them, declares the Lord. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise to bring them back to this place. And then back to verse 11. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. See, it's a little bit hard for us to believe, but sometimes the prosperity that God has in store for us is a little bit uncomfortable. And if we put that last verse on the screen, that section that says, to give you hope and a future, if we were to literally translate that or parse that out or maybe say that last phrase a little bit differently, it would be to give a hopeful end to our life. See, we realize that God knows the end from the beginning. And so what he's promising is that things in the end will be okay. See, the worldly prosperity of today might be missed. You may not have the riches. You might have the riches too, but you may not have the riches. You may not have the new car. You may not have the new house. You may not have, in my case, the luxuries of being around my family as much. But when we set that aside and we understand that God has a bigger purpose for us, it becomes clear. And when we look at our own prosperity through the lenses of Jesus or through the eyes of Jesus, our perspective changes. And sometimes, I wouldn't say always, but we can leave that up on the screen just for a second. I see it at the bottom. It says, when we look at our prosperity through the lens of God's purposes for our lives, our perspective changes. Not always. This side of heaven, I'm not sure we'll understand God's purposes and plans for us. But the truth of the matter is that when we attempt to do that, things change. So let me take some minutes this morning just to give you a little bit of my story. And then I'm going to look at some of the common barriers to following dreams. And if you're awake, and I know we're a little starry-eyed this morning, some of you dreamers have some big dreams. And I believe it's one of the church's largest obligation to pull those out of you, to parse those out, to encourage you to come alongside of you, the people, the ministers of this community, to see what that can look like. So we'll look at some barriers and hopefully give you some ways to work around that. So I grew up in a typical Northern Virginia suburban family. My father was a Marine Corps helicopter pilot who left the Marine Corps and went to law school and became a lawyer. Made it really hard to win any arguments in my house, having a Marine attorney. And I learned very quickly that was probably not a good idea. As a young boy, I had the great opportunity to go to military school for 4 years. I learned a lot of leadership principles there, a lot of good study habits. And then after that, I went on to college and began studying medicine, met my wife. And there was a point in our college career that I did want to go into the service. And as most young men do, as you're trying to figure out what you're supposed to do, was I supposed to go the medicine route? Was I supposed to go the military route? I wanted to be just like my dad and be a Marine Corps helicopter pilot. So I talked to Becca about going into the military. I knew at the time my eyes weren't going to be good enough to be able to be an aviator, but I could do some other things. And she made it lovingly clear. I did say lovingly clear, didn't I? Lovingly clear that it was either the military or her. And I wisely chose my wife instead of the military. And so Beck and I began our journey of going into the medical career and had a wonderful time together. And some of you have heard our story about going into vocational ministry. So we finished college, got married, lived a number of years, and then we went into vocational ministry. And while I was in seminary, I was approached by an Army recruiter to consider the chaplaincy. This was about 6 years ago. Looked at it again and talked to Becca, and she lovingly again made it clear that this was not a good idea, and she was right. At the time, the Iraq and Afghanistan conflicts were very hot and heavy, And we also, at that point in time, had about a 7-year-old and a 6-year-old and about a 6-month-old, I think, at the time, maybe a little bit older. And that probably wasn't a good time to be jumping in the military. So what I did is I put that dream to bed. I put it to rest and marched on into the career and the vocation that I believe that God had for me. And so here I now stand this morning. And what happened to get us here was that in June, Beck and I have some dear friends at Camp McCall in Florida, in Tampa, Florida. And Thomas Foster was taking command of a new unit down there, and a change of command ceremony invited us to be part of that. It was very difficult for me to break away. Becca was planning on being there anyways, but I was waffling as to whether or not I was going to be able to go or not. I was asked to do the invocation of that service. And ultimately, I decided to go. And while we were there, we met a lot of wonderful people. And I was able to minister a little bit to the Patriots there. It's a joint operations group. And we were able to talk to them. And unbeknownst to me, as Becca was watching very closely as how I interacted with the Patriots there and how my body language and the things that I said. And to make a long story short, we got back, and over a course of a conversation, Becca said, you know, maybe we should look at this. And I think the funny part about it was, is I said, well, I'm too old. I can't go in the Army. I'm sure they're not going to take an almost 39-year-old guy who can barely walk up and down a flight of steps without getting a little bit winded. But the truth of the matter is that God had put that in our heart. And so we began to investigate the possibility of it. And when we do a lot of these things in our lives, we have the tendency of going until God says no. And God opened some amazing doors for us, doors of which we were unexpected to see open. And when they began to open and continued to be open, we recognized this has got to be the way that God wants us to go. And so we said yes to that. But let me unpack this a little bit this morning with some of the common dilemmas that get in our way. And I've got three illustrations this morning. And the first is that when God gives us a dream, oftentimes we'll treat it as a butcher. This is a really sharp knife that I am afraid that I will touch the end. But what do butchers do? Butchers chop up things, right? They chop up things into smaller pieces in which they make them easier to digest. And oftentimes we do that with our dreams. And I did that with my dreams with the Army many, many times through our career. And this idea that I could break it up and say, well, God, I understand that maybe you've called me to this, but I'm not ready to do it yet, so I'll break it up. And maybe we'll be involved in a military ministry at a local church, but we won't actually become a chaplain. You know, Moses did this too, right? When Moses was called into ministry, God said, I want you to lead my people. And what was his biggest argument? He says, I can't speak. So he wanted to chop this up and says, I'm willing to lead, but I want to chop up the part and say, I don't want to take care of the speaking part. So God caved and said, here, have Aaron, and he'll take care of that. The irony of that is God still got his way because Moses wound up speaking whether he wanted to speak or not. So the first thing, the first hurdle that we have to get past in our dreams and dealing with our dreams is stop chopping them up. Stop trying to chop them and put them in little pieces. Because the root of the psychology behind this type of setting is really fear. I'm sorry, it's really control. Let me get my thoughts straight here. It's really controlling God's dream for you. And we want to control it. And many of you have been given dreams maybe in little bits and you want to control it. And we'll come back to why that's a bad idea. The second way that we handle it often is a banker. So the butcher cuts it up. The banker takes a dream and puts it away and hides it. And puts it deep down into our hearts and doesn't want to pull it out. The prominent emotion here is fear of the unknown. Now, there are a lot of things in the Army that I just don't understand. And so there have been certain times in this process that we've wanted to put that dream aside and says, I just don't know what this would look like. We had no idea where we were going to live when we signed up. People kept asking us, where are you going to be? I have no idea. It could be Germany. It could be Alaska. It could have been, you know, Fort Drum. You know, it could have been all sorts of different places. So we had no idea. So sometimes with our dreams, we want to just put them in a bank and leave them there and then look at them. The third thing that we can do is oftentimes we can treat them as if we're bodyguards and we want to protect them. So we put on a bulletproof vest. Now, the predominant emotion here is the fear of the known. These are things that I know are going to hurt me. So we've got a butcher who cuts things up. We've got a banker who wants to put these dreams deep inside and hide them away. And then we have a bodyguard in which wants to protect themselves. Now, I saw all of those. I've seen all of those throughout my career in different changes. And it can be challenging to actually deal with some of those. But we see in worldly prosperity, the safety and security, the control and comfort in all of those. So how do you deal with them? How do you learn to get rid of those things in your life? The truth of the matter is control, that's a pretty easy one. When we recognize that our life is not in our control anyways, and we need to put the knife down, God can help us with that one. The second one, being a banker, when we hide these dreams, I'd encourage you to talk about your dreams, as we saw in that movie clip. When we talk about our dreams to our friends, when we speak them into existence, if you will, God will nurture that, as Paul was encouraging Timothy when he says you have to fan into flame those dreams that God has given you. But the third one's the hardest. And I know you bodyguards out there, I can see them. The third one is the hardest one. Because in the end, when we protect ourselves, we're putting the prosperity of Matt's life over the prosperity of God's kingdom's life. And in my case, what I had to come to terms with is that, would it be easier to stay here as a pastor at the chapel? Would it be more comfortable? Would I be in more control? You better believe it. And Beck and I had to come to a point in our lives when we said, you know what? Our primary motivator cannot be comfort. Our primary motivator in our life cannot simply be sitting back and taking the path of least resistance. And so when you do that, when you take off the bodyguard, when you take off the chest protector, the bulletproof vest, and you say, I'm willing to do whatever you have in store for me, Father, is when you can start taking those steps of faith. Now, the interesting thing about it is, the irony of all this, is that many of us live a life of shame and a life of uncomfort because we've been deceived to thinking that worldly prosperity will make us happy. But the truth of the matter is it doesn't. And I guarantee there's people sitting in this room. I guarantee that people sitting in this room or at Lockport or watching online or across the hallway. You're sitting in this room and you've got a dream and you're holding on to it. And you think, I can't take these steps because that would be too painful. The pain that you're experiencing right now because you're either being disobedient or fearful or trying to control your life, that pain supersedes the pain if you followed our Heavenly Father. You see, Jeremiah was told something earlier on in the verses of chapter 24 when God was talking to him. And he talked to him about some baskets of figs. He says there's good figs and there's bad figs. In chapter 24, verses 4 through 7, it says, then the word of the Lord came to me. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Like these good figs, I regard the good, the exiles from Judah, whom I sent away from this place to the land of the Babylonians. My eyes will watch over them for their good, and I will bring them back to this land. I will build them up and not tear them down. I'll plant them and not uproot them. And this is the key verse. You can underline or circle. It says, I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord. They will be my people, and I will be their God, and they will return to me with all their heart. You see, the gift of following the dream is the heart of knowing God more. I've told people in every ministry that I've begun, it's the things that we don't know how God will show up and provide are the things that provide us strength. Because when God shows up in our life, whether it's ministry or your workplace or whatever, and he surprises you by carrying you through something, if you've put yourself up to the edge of disaster and you take one more step and God provides, It's that step that makes me feel at peace with my Heavenly Father. It strengthens my faith in Him. It puts me in good places with my Heavenly Father. And I believe that if this church, if the chapel continues to be an Antioch church, it has to send people, it has to push people out of our walls. I don't know why this morning as I was getting ready, I just had this kind of thought about, well, I don't know how many moms we'll have in this room today, but I would suspect that probably maybe 1,000 moms out here between the different services that are being watched. And said, what if 10% of the moms in this room decided, you know what, I'm going to take an interest in the kids in my community or my apartment or townhouses. And say, once a week, I'm going to have a little Bible study. I'm not even sure what we're going to study yet, but I'm going to have a little Bible study. If 10% of you, if 100 moms this morning said that they were going to do that, and you had about 5 kids that could show up and hear God's word on a consistent basis, do you recognize on a weekly basis you'd be having as much impact as we do in a King's World service? 500 kids would be able to hear the good news of Jesus Christ. And as you internalize that, maybe you've been called that, maybe you haven't, but I can guarantee the questions are going to be something like this. Well, I don't have enough time. I might be a little uncomfortable. I don't know what I'm going to teach them. So I have an unfear. And some of them, maybe the last one, which is the hardest one, is saying, you know, I don't want them in my house. It's going to be uncomfortable. I need to protect my family and my time. The point being is that if we're going to be an Antioch church, if we're going to be a sending church, if we're going to be a church that equips dreamers to do what God's called them to do, we have to be good at sending. Now, I know over the next couple weeks, you're going to be hearing about some initiatives and some big dreams, especially surrounding orphans of this church. And I think this is going to be a wonderful lesson on how do we deal with orphans, because the truth of the matter is that changing a family dynamics of having new children in your family can be a challenge. I can't even handle the 3 that are my own, let alone a couple more. But I believe that God's called us to do that and consider that, and I'm praying that God will reveal Himself through that. So let me leave you this morning with a little bit of a warrior ethos, and as we're learning, we'll put it up on the screen, and I think that this is very, very true in our spiritual journey. I tell my boys these types of things, and oftentimes, especially my oldest, we used to say, well, Dad, we're not in the army. And now I can say, well, yes, we are. The warrior ethos is I always place the mission first. Almost sounds churchy, doesn't it? Almost sounds like a chapel. I think it should be the new mission statement of the chapel. I will always place the mission first. The second one is I will never accept defeat. I'll never quit. Promise yourself that in a dream. If you're a dreamer and you're about ready to take some big steps, don't quit. And the number 4 is I'll never leave a fallen comrade. So unpopular prosperity. I want to move past simple little New Year's resolutions about drinking less coffee, about eating less chocolate, about being nicer to the people around me, and start considering some big dreams. Why don't you pray with me and close your eyes as I talk with just a moment as we prepare to close. With all the eyes closed, I know this message has been predominantly to people who would call themselves Christ followers or believers. Some of you in this room might be people who have not been reconciled back to our Father through His Son, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross. Maybe you understand about God, you recognize who He is, you sense Him in your life, but you've never understood the person of Jesus Christ and what He's done. See, that dream for your life is dream number 1. And frankly, I'm not sure God is always ready to move in different areas of your life until you've handled that dream. If you've never put your faith in the person of Jesus Christ and the work that He's done on the cross, I would encourage you now to consider these barriers that I've talked about this morning, whether you're a butcher or a banker or a bodyguard. I was there once when I was faced with an understanding of Jesus Christ, and I wanted to be the bodyguard. I wanted to protect my life. And so if you are in this room and you're considering that option of putting your faith in Jesus Christ, I'd encourage you when we're done here with the service just to to head out these back doors and go across the fireside room. If you're at the East Worship Center, you can find your signs there. The Lockport campus, there'll be some people up front and some further instructions given to you in just a moment. For the rest of you, maybe you're here this morning and you're tired. Maybe you're fighting a cold like I am, and you're just trudging through life trying to keep your head above water. I want to encourage you, as that video clip encouraged you, let's not live a life of mundane, day-to-day things. Let's make this church a church that is alive and fulfilling dreams and doing what God has called us all to be. Help us to see that the prosperity of the kingdom is more important than the earthly prosperity that can tempt us. If that's you, I'd invite you this morning to commit your life to doing that. Whether it's talking to a neighbor in a seat next to you, or maybe finding a pastor or a person that you can talk those things in and use those words into existence. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for our time together. Thank you for a wonderful start to the new year's. Lord, I pray that the energy of this room will be taken to the outside of these walls. May we be salt and light to whatever we've been called to do. Help us understand that worldly prosperity is simply of this world and will be left behind. Lord, I pray that we can use these things of this world, the prosperity that we can gain now for your kingdom, but to understand that the peace and the fulfillment and the purpose in our lives and the fellowship that we can have with you when we follow your guidance. Help us see that clearly. Lord, may you direct our paths. May you keep us safe in your sight. We ask all these things in your name. Amen.